When we read in the book of Acts about the experiences of Paul and his fellow workers in taking the gospel out into the world, and the experiences of those young congregations that were established through that work, we may feel a sense of remoteness from that because it's so far removed from our experiences in the peaceful setting as we have this morning to come together and to worship and to conduct our work as a congregation, to have various activities announced to us and to participate in those with great delight and to benefit from Bible classes and to enjoy worship. All of these matters we prayed about today and experienced from week to week. And then we read in the book of Acts about what happened to our brothers and sisters in Christ when the gospel was going out into the world. And it seems rather strange to us. For instance, at the beginning of Acts chapter 17, here is Paul and his co-workers going from Philippi, where they've experienced some opposition. And they come through the country through a couple of very large cities at that time, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They come to Thessalonica. And there they find a synagogue of the Jews. It was Paul's custom on the Sabbath day to go to those synagogues and to preach the gospel, to teach the scriptures. And he does so here. Three Sabbath days in succession, he's in that synagogue reasoning with the people attending there about the scriptures. And he has a design in what he's doing that he followed wherever he went into a synagogue. He opens up the scriptures, that is, he explains the scriptures of the Old Testament, and then he's making a case. He is proving that according to the Old Testament, the Messiah that was foretold, the Christ, the anointed of God, that all along it was planned that he would suffer and die and then arise from the dead. And the one I'm talking about, says Paul, is Jesus. He's the person that fulfills these prophecies. That's the case that Paul was making, and this very deliberate, detailed, patient teaching that he did in those synagogues. So we're not talking about a 15-minute sermon that Paul preaches and everybody knows what he's talking about, and that's all of it. It takes some time to do this kind of teaching. Jesus said that that teaching was to be done by his disciples. All things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me, Luke 24, 44. He gave an example of that in the kind of teaching he gave to those two men that night on the road to Emmaus as he took them through what Moses and the prophets had said about the Christ, that he would suffer, and then he would enter into his glories. And then he told the apostles when he gave them the commission that they were to do this teaching about how the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations. And here's Paul doing this in Thessalonica. And there follows upon this a very favorable result at first. Some of the Jews in the synagogue were persuaded by this, and they joined with Paul and Silas. And in addition to that, there was a great crowd of Gentiles, the devout Greeks they're called here. They're God-fearing Greeks who attended the synagogue. Okay, they heard these lessons, and they're persuaded. And they become a part of this growing group who've been persuaded by the gospel teaching done by Paul. In addition to that, some of the prominent women of the city are persuaded. Looks good, doesn't it, up to this point? But Luke said some were persuaded, talking about the Jews. The majority of them refused to be persuaded by this teaching. And they stood in the opposition, and out of their jealousy toward Paul and this gathering people of around him and his teaching, they found convenient some hangers about in the marketplace. One translation calls them the bad characters. Luke uses words that are very strong here. These are some wicked men of the rabble, but they're available. And with a different kind of persuasion, you can get those people to do something for you. And so the Jews were able to marshal the energy of these marketplace loafers to do their bidding and stirring up a crowd of people in Thessalonica against Paul and Silas. And so they start a riot. And in this tumultuous situation, they assault the house of Jason, who had welcomed Paul and his co-workers. And they're looking for Paul and Silas. They want to bring them out to the people. Well, they can't find them. So they start dragging Jason before the local magistrates. And there they make their accusations. These men who've turned the world upside down, they're here now. They've come here. And they all act contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And with words like this, they throw everything into turmoil. A lot of the people of the city, a multitude of them, says Luke, and the magistrates are all disturbed or troubled by this. So what can they do? They don't have the accused before them, so they take some money and security from Jason and the others. And with that is the pledge, evidently, that there will not be any more of this trouble. So Paul and Silas have to leave town. They're conducted by night on to another location. Now, behind all of this and all these experiences like this at Thessalonica and other locations is the Great Commission, where Jesus had said to his disciples in Galilee, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go you therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." That's a standing commission. It goes to the end of the world, and it begins with the authority of Christ, which is greater than any authority in this world. To act against it is to act against the authority of him who is at the right hand of God. To fail to fulfill this is to be disobedient and a disappointment to Christ, who has given us this commission as his disciples. The commission did not say, by way of pending a further corollary to it, go out in the world and do this, but be sure you don't disturb anybody. Go preach this gospel in communities, but there's no need to get anybody upset about this. Go out, present a certain image that everybody will find attractive, and you teach them. If you run into some bumps along the way, or you agitate somebody, then back off a little bit. Because the main thing is just don't disturb anybody. Well, if that was a part of it, Paul never read it, or any of his co-workers. They knew the Great Commission. They went out in the world to do what Jesus said to do, and it was disturbing at times. When you read this in the book of Acts, have you ever thought about asking, do we disturb anybody in our service to Jesus Christ? As a church, as an individual, where we live and work, where we go to school, is anything about us ever disturbing to people? What we believe and what we teach and how we live, our moral choices, our priorities in life, what we think is important, what we give ourselves to, our zeal for God. Are we ever disturbing to anybody at any time? Oh, no, we don't want to disturb anybody, do we? Well, maybe we should sometimes. It's a whole different way of thinking, isn't it? So the strangeness about what happened to Paul and his co-workers and to this young church is a strangeness that reaches deeper than just these outward circumstances. It may be a strangeness to our way of thinking about who we are, what it means to serve Christ, and to live and to advance his message of salvation in this world. Turn the world upside down. Jesus went into the temple. He turned some things upside down on one occasion, didn't he? Turned over the tables of the money changers. Their money is scattering. You think about the sound and the sight of that across the floor. Emptying out their coins, says John. And with that scourge of cords, driving out the animals and telling the men who sold the doves, take these things out of here. But his teaching there in the temple was disturbing. Not just that action, Jesus was a disturbing presence for 3 years. Stirred up a lot of opposition from the beginning of his ministry, and it grew, and finally opposition saw to it he was hanging on a cross. Yes, Paul and his co-workers knew about that, didn't they? And they had a gospel to preach that would bring people to salvation about the meaning of that cross, his suffering, and his resurrection from the dead. But not everybody found that the happy message to contemplate. What would be a right side up world in the minds of that opposition, whether it be Jewish or Gentile? Some translations have brought out perhaps more accurately the meaning of that word turned upside down. It means to upset things, to disturb, to trouble. But I like the older translation. It's quite colorful. These men have turned the world upside down. Well, that's a colloquial translation. It's an equivalent to what the Greek says there. It brings it out very well. They just turn things upside down. They're really disturbed about that. And then they emphasize this intensively by saying, these men are known for that, and they're here. They've come here, as if you're talking about a dreaded invader somewhere. They're now inside the walls in our city. And that's how they portray these humble men, yet zealous men for Christ, who had done what? How did they accomplish that feat to turn the world upside down? They sit down with an open Bible and explain the scriptures and talk to people about Jesus being that Christ. That's disturbing. Why? Because the power of God through that word of salvation changes people's minds and lives, and not everybody likes that. So what happened in Thessalonica was that gospel teaching disturbed the stability of a way of life that many of the Jews there preferred and defended. And they had long accommodated themselves to those Gentile societies and worked hard at trying to preserve their way within those societies. And they were able even to get some of the Gentiles to come to the synagogue and visit. And they presented their teaching there, and then Paul comes and presents the gospel. And they didn't like that at all. They resisted it, as the text describes, and we summarized a moment ago. They were moved with jealousy at favorable responses to this gospel. They used any means that was at hand to try to destroy this work of the gospel. Very disturbing to them. And the same thing happens in different societies at later times, even like our own. A different situation entirely, but where a religious people have generally come to find agreement on a number of things. Why? Because it's in the Bible? No, but because of long religious history and traditions. And so you hear certain expressions. How are you saved? Oh, just believe in your heart that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Put your faith in him, and immediately you'll be saved. What do I need to do? No, you don't need to do a thing. Just believe that in your heart, and you'll be saved. Well, now you read in the Bible, don't you, that some people who believed in him asked what they were supposed to do. And they were told, repent and be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. A believing man, this Paul, once Saul, had been praying for 3 days, praying. And Ananias said, that's great, Saul, you've been praying. You must have said the sinner's prayer. You're already saved. No, he said, arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Well, it doesn't matter about all of that. It doesn't matter about the church. Church doesn't make any difference. Just have a relationship with Jesus. That's a common belief, isn't it, in our religious culture? And yet you open the Bible and you find out the church is very important to Jesus. On this rock I will build my church. He loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. That sounds like a place where I want to be. I want to be a part of that which is described as his body, the church, his kingdom, that which belongs to him and in him is sanctified and can serve him and worship him and have all those blessings that belong to those who are his people. Well, I believe in my heart, and then that comes to mean in the minds of many people that the Holy Spirit is putting that into their hearts. God's Spirit is talking to them and leading them to think certain ways. Strange about that, that when you explore that a little further, the Holy Spirit's voice tends to sound like the individual's voice because he or she's talking to himself. And instead of consulting with God to find what his word says, they've consulted with their own feelings and opinions, their hearts. That's something to be considered as very dangerous to one's own soul. And the hope for one to really know God's will and to accept it and to live by it. And even to say these things are to raise issues in the minds of some people which they find very disturbing because that goes against the status quo religiously. Paul faced that in Thessalonica. The opposition was strong and grew stronger. Are we a disturbing people? Do we, in kindness and as a good friend, but out of zeal for God, say sometimes to people, wouldn't it be better instead of thinking about what our hearts may be saying in communion with ourselves to do like Paul did? Let's open up a Bible. Let's see what God wants to say to us as Paul was explaining the scriptures and making the case for Jesus. Paul didn't invite the Jews to consult their hearts or the Gentiles, but to look at the Bible. Well, this gospel teaching is disturbing in another way. It changes social relations. It's upsetting the social relations sometimes when some receive the gospel truth and others in families, in friendships, and in all the activities and associations of life in a town and in the synagogue here, don't accept the gospel. Of course, the background of that is something Jesus said to his disciples when he was training them to go out into the world with the gospel. He said, now know this, that I didn't come to bring peace in the sense that people often want peace, where everybody just agrees with one another or they agree to disagree. And that common expression that's so foolish and often foolishly used, I came to bring a sword, not to send peace, but to send a sword. That's Matthew 10, Luke chapter 12. So what will be the result of that then, Lord? The result of it will be in some houses you'll have 3 against 2 or 2 against 3, a father against a son against a father, mother and daughter, in-laws. Jesus said this, and this is a very sobering statement he made. If a man love father and mother more than me, he is not worthy of me. If one loves son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 and following. Luke 12, verses 51 through 53. I give you those references because there are those who need to read that and think about that. That's the Lord speaking. And that ought to challenge the very hesitation on the part of some who will not fully obey the Lord, it seems, until they get their relatives and all their close friends and associates to agree with it, which is to call the word of Jesus under the judgment of man and to put their own souls at jeopardy. Now, gospel teaching is disturbing. It can disturb a lot of things. It can disturb the general accord among people about authorities and religions and morals. You see that in the text in Acts 17? They're preaching another king, so they're disobeying the authority. And that very argument was used by those who wanted Jesus crucified when they spoke to Pilate and said, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Oh, they thought they had him then, but he was a crafty fellow. And he turned that back on them. So he brought Jesus out and he said, behold, your king. And forced those Jews and their jealousy and their hatred for Jesus to say something they would rather not have said. We have no king but Caesar. Really? But it served their purpose. When Samuel was told by God, go ahead and give the Israelites a king, they've demanded one. He said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me, that I should not reign over them and be their king. But if we believe the Great Commission, we believe that Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And as Peter once said in the situation, we may have to say we've obeyed God rather than man. This accusation against Paul and his co-workers in the church there was false, but it served the purpose of the opposition to disturb even more against the gospel. Well, the gospel is disturbing to people, whether they understand it or not. It's disturbing about religions. Paul speaks about the effect of the gospel in Thessalonica, causing people who become Christians there to turn away from idols to serve a true and living God. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. Did you know that happened in a thoroughly idolatrous culture? You and I can't begin to understand that. Everywhere you turn with altars and idols, it became a part of your household existence, your recreation, your meals, everywhere you went, where you worked. Idolatry was everywhere. But for these people, no more idolatry. They cleaned it out of their homes. They cleaned it out of their lives. There would be no more subscription to idolatry in any form. No more obeisance to it, no acknowledgement of it whatsoever in their lives. That was disturbing, and that put them in the spotlight. These people are different, and therefore they were under suspicion. And morals? Oh, morality was an issue. It was a big issue. In writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2, Paul said, you know what charge we gave you, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor. For God called us not to uncleanness, but in sanctification. That's three times in that passage, at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul uses the word sanctification, which carries with it the idea that God's work in our lives as Christians is to cleanse us and to consecrate us to himself as a holy people. And Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, and the God of peace sanctify you wholly. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved entire at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A holy people, consecrated to God, having nothing to do with the immoralities of this world. So that what we say, as well as how we live, is a communication to those around us that those things are unholy. They are defiling. They are beneath what we ought to be, even as human beings. But certainly as a child of God, I cannot or no longer have anything to do with those things, whatever they be. Anything corrupting and defiling. That's disturbing in a society where people have come to an agreement on what they are willing to tolerate or accept on the basis of their own opinions. But the gospel of Christ scatters those opinions in the minds of those who believe. They are worthless because God has called us to a different way of life. Do we ever disturb anybody by our convictions, our words expressing truth, by our very manner of life, by our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, our zeal for the things of God? Well, there were some people who did, not just in Thessalonica, many other places, and in many parts of the world today, where those who received the gospel immediately stand out from all those around them. Can that happen in our society? I think there are reasons that it ought to. I believe you know that. That if we believe and live by the principles of the gospel, there are some ways that even in this so-called Christian or religious society, that we will be perceived as different. That will be helpful and encouraging to some. To others, it will be most disturbing. But with ourselves, there will be the purpose and the resolve that God be pleased with us. Nothing can be more important to us than that. If you're not yet a Christian, we invite you to come at the singing of this song, confess your faith in Christ, demonstrate your repentance toward God by submitting yourself to him in baptism, by faith in Jesus Christ, how richly he will bless you. He has promised that, and God keeps his word. Let us stand and sing.